Well, I appreciate your prayers and attention for a little while. Well, let me tell you another story. I don't guess I've ever done that twice in a row, but looking to the Lord, it seemed like that's what He put on my mind. I'll try to follow docilely where His Spirit leads. I'm not wise enough to do anything else. I enjoy the singing. Singing is such an amazing thing. Singing is mathematical. Did you know that? It's mathematical. You can press down on a certain string on a guitar and get a G note. It's always the same. All the world over, that G sound is always the same. And it's determined by the thickness of the chord and how very rapidly it vibrates, where it's compressed. And then you can move halfway up the neck of that guitar and find another fret that's just halfway between the two and press that down, and it's just twice as high, and it's a G note again. And it's a mathematical formula that determines what makes those that way. And the stars move according to a mathematical formula. There was a scientist named Kepler who first determined that the area swept out by the planets as they described their parabola is mathematically the same every time. And that's what we base our calendar on, is how we tell time. One poet wrote about it this way, old brother Anonymous. Hast thou not heard it? The everlasting music, the throbbing harmony, the old eternal rhyme. In the wild billows pouring, in the mad torrent roaring, and keeping with the stars its beat and march sublime. Hast thou not heard it when the night was silent and nothing stirred but winds among the trees, and the star orbs strung by harps celestial seem quivering to the rush of melodies? Have you ever felt that way? You look outside and see the stars and hear the melody of spheres? Well, the second verse of that one says, if in thy heart there pulse not one responsive echo to that supernal everlasting hymn, thou art of the low earth lowly, or livest life unholy, or dullest spiritual sense by carnal grossness dim. Hear it, O preacher. Hear it, O poet. Give it welcome, O loving heart. Receive it deep in thine inmost core, the harmony of angels and glory, forever glory, and love and peace and joy and life forevermore. You see, all the world about us, crickets, bullfrogs, trees, cactus, they all move in a harmony, fitted in God's plan. I've never been, never had one of those out-of-body experiences. The people who have say that there are music that's never been heard by human ears. And I think about that and try to wrap my mind around it, what it would be. Music is the highest form we have, perhaps, of expressing human passion. I'll never forget a song a young man sang one time. It was on his wedding day. He and his spouse, his fiancée, brought me their vows and said, we want to do this. Went through the process of what we're going to do. And he said, I've written a song, and when I get up there, I want to sing this to my wife. And so he did. He didn't have a really beautiful voice, but it was worse that day because he was trembling so badly, his knees were knocking together, and his voice quivered. But I thought it was one of the most beautiful things that I had ever heard. What a grand, noble way to express the sentiment of your commitment to last for a lifetime. Our songs in the hymnal, if we sing them well, they lift us above ourselves. I think of the songs that we sing in our worship service sort of like boot camp. You know, that's where you practice for a battle. When we come to meeting, that's a lot of what we're doing. We're practicing. But have you ever been in trouble? Been sick? Or something bad happened? And had a song come to your mind? And how did that get there? Was probably sung in worship service and may not even paid much attention to it at the time. But the Lord has a way of writing that indelibly in your mind and call it back to your attention at the most necessary time. It can refresh you and encourage you. I trust in Him, though disaster grim before me seems to be. Well, that's nice when it's air conditioned. We're all sitting here and it's quiet. Nobody's bothering us. But when disaster grim is right there in front of you, it sounds different, doesn't it? It means the same thing. Well, the Lord authorized things. Charles Darwin, you know who he was. Now, he wrote about music, and he said, in all the scheme of evolution, there's no justification for music. It doesn't make anybody bigger or smaller or change them at all, and yet there's nothing else that engages the whole human brain more than music does. Well, they measure the brain waves, and I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But that's how they know those kind of things. Music. Music. I appreciate music. I think it'll always have a part in the worship of the Lord. I want to tell you a story this evening. Ask your prayers again, courtesy of your attention. My story starts this evening in Great Berkhamsted, Hertfordshire, England, on November 15th in 1731. A little boy was born. Last name was Cooper, and his parents named him Bill. His father was a minister. A well-respected man. People respected religion in England then, perhaps more than they do now. This man was successful in it, and his mother was actually nobility. She was a blue blood. She was born of the English nobility. So they had money, they had opportunity, and they used this to young Bill's advantage. They put him in the best schools, gave him the opportunity to be educated, learn about life, learn about information and the world about him. But he had the misfortune to lose his mother when he was 6 years old. And this was a blow to him. There were two or three other members of the family. I don't know why the Lord makes people like he does. I spent a lifetime wondering about it, and I still don't understand it. Some people are just more sensitive than others. Some people just can take more than other people can. I admire the Davids, Gideons, Joshuas. Admire the list of David's mighty men and all the things that they accomplished. But there are lots of people in the world who can never do those kinds of things. Well, this young man was frail. He had a bright enough mind. He enjoyed his studies very well, but he was never very strong, never very athletic. Some people enjoy writing poetry and composing stories and things like that. William Cooper was that kind of man. And growing up, and in the schools where he went, over there in England, the older boys, the other boys, picked on him and bullied him. Did you have one of those when you were going to school? I remember two or three children in classrooms where I was who certainly aroused my compassion. I remember one in particular that I remember seeing the teacher humiliate her in front of the whole class over and over, and then seeing her face red and crying when she was in the third grade, the second grade, so defenseless, unable to protect herself. Well, she was different. And I suppose there were reasons why the teacher did it. Well, Bill Cooper was that kind of a boy. And everybody picked on him and took advantage of him. And being sensitive and emotional as he was, he never really got over losing his mother when he was 6 years old. But he went on with his schooling, as he should. He studied law. And he was successful in studying law. He was good at studies. But came time to take the bar exam. And three times, he didn't ever really sit to take the exam. He got ready to take it and then lost his nerve. He'd done all the study to be ready to pass the bar exam and be licensed to practice law, but he could never bring himself to face it. Well, there's something else that happened to him about that time. It's strange how people are. Someone with those kind of weaknesses still has the same longing in their heart that other people do. He wanted someone with whom he could fall in love. But because he didn't have the strength of character or the forcefulness to do what most men do and find someone perhaps a little outside of his immediate circle of acquaintances, he chose the easiest route and he fell in love with his cousin. It would have been better for him to get somebody not quite so close. But you understand what I'm saying? People who are weak often don't have the emotional courage to reach out to somebody who's that a little bit unfamiliar. But when you fall in love with somebody, you're taking a chance of being hurt. Well, as it happened, her father looked on that, and she was from a good family too. But her father looked on that and said they were too close, kin, and they probably were. And so he forbade the relationship. And this happened just about the time that Bill Cooper was scheduled to take his bar exam. And he had a complete nervous breakdown. He couldn't face anything. He lost his mind. He was put in an insane asylum and stayed there for 18 months. And while he was there, he tried to take his own life. So that's pretty much the depth of despair. And this affected Bill Cooper so that he suffered bouts of deep depression the rest of his life. He never fully recovered. But my little point this evening is that the gospel reaches to strong, healthy people, and it also reaches to people who don't have the same capabilities. I don't know why the Lord makes people like he does. I don't know why he lets them go through things that he does. But I do know that he loves them all. And it's very clear in my mind that the Lord intends the Christian church, his people, to be a blessing and accept the fellowship of those who are strong, bold leaders, and also to accept that of those whom we're obliged to dandle on our knees. I had a little experience with that sort of thing in life. People who don't seem to have much spine, much resistance, much ability to master themselves. I compare it to propping up spaghetti. It's hard to do. One of the hardest things I've ever tried to do is hold somebody else and straighten them up, and as soon as you get them up there and turn loose, they collapse and pile all down at the bottom again. So what can you do? There's still a soul. You can't quit. But on the other hand, you pick them all up and prop them all up, give them all the information you can, try to strengthen them every way you can, hold them up there, and they wobble a little while when you turn them loose, and the next breed comes along, here they go. Pile down at the bottom again. Well, the truth is, this is the kind of man that Bill Cooper was. He never, throughout his lifetime, ever really rose far above that sort of thing. But while he was in that insane asylum, he spent a lot of time reading his Bible, which is what he'd been raised to do, and it's what you'd recommend him to do, wouldn't it? If you were one of his counselors there, wouldn't you tell him? Now, people go crazy reading the Bible. Psychological examiners today are likely to have on one of their tests of a psychological profile of someone who's applying for a position or for some other reason being scrutinized. Do you believe you were specially called to God for a purpose? And if you say yes, they're liable to check you off. You don't fit. Because that's a characteristic of people who are not very sound mentally. And I know the Lord wants people to be above that. You read about Noah. The Bible said Noah was a perfect man. It doesn't mean that he didn't make any mistakes. That's not what that word that's translated perfect means. It means he was rational. It means he was sane. It means he made good decisions. He didn't have insecurities and stumble around when he thought, when he wasn't a hip shooter. He thought things through. He made sound decisions. William Cooper would never fit into that kind of category. Any little thing came around and get him down. He'd stay down. Nevertheless, while he was inside the insane asylum, he found this scripture in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, it says, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So you got a hold of that. Remission of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've never really been that depressed. I don't really know how to relate to them. And I've seen some people who are, and you feel like trying to help them, that you're throwing ropes to a drowning person, thrashing desperately, trying to find something to hang on to. And sometimes you feel like your ropes turn to straws when you're trying to throw them, because the person in so much trouble can have such a hard time grasping what seems like the simplest thing. Well, but the Lord is able to reach people like that, just like David, just like Noah, just like Jonah. The Lord got across to this man all of sin that took him in. But we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so Bill Cooper got gloriously saved. While he was in the insane asylum, he got gloriously saved and started his life in a different direction. And after a while, he got out. And he made a partial recovery. He got well enough so he could function in society, but didn't get well enough so he could go back and take the law exam or fulfill the career that his father had planned for him. So, in the place where he worshiped, there was a friendly old pastor, took him in, let him stay with him, built him a little house in the back of his building, because people like that cling to pastors. You notice it in the past. That's the one they go to. Need a friendly ear. Well, it ought to be that way. It was that way in this man's case. Fellow's name was Morley Unwin. And he had a congregation. And he had his hands full. He had a wife named Mary. But they took Bill Cooper in anyway. And when he's done ministering to everybody else through the day, calling on all the sick people and praying with all the people whose homes were breaking up and visiting all the people who were involved with alcohol or whatever their vices were that day, and come in the evening and he's ready to kick his shoes off and relax, well, there's Bill Cooper. So he had to spend some time propping up spaghetti again, trying to get Bill Cooper on his feet. Not for a day, not for a week, 5 years. He continued living in Morley Unwin's home. The Morley Unwin patiently worked with him. Then he got thrown from his horse and he died. Morley Unwin died. So, Bill Cooper never had a wife. Never had courage enough, I guess, to try again. Pastor Unwin's widow was much older than he was, but he looked for attachment wherever he could find it, and he got attached to her. She meant a lot to him. Well, she made a move to Olney, England. And Olney, England is where John Newton lived. Do you remember John Newton? He's the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace. So what happened really is that William Cooper went from one pastor to another, find a comforting wing, a tender heart, a soft spirit where he could shelter from the storms of life, because he just wasn't strong enough to take it. Because even at the best that Morley Unwin could do, and that John Newton could do, in 1773, Bill Cooper had a dream. And he dreamed he was lost. And he woke up feeling like that he had lost all hope of salvation, that he was condemned to eternal damnation, and there was nothing he could do to get free from it. And he plunged into perhaps the deepest depression of his life. right there under John Newton's care, with Pastor Newton praying with him every day and doing everything that he could to sustain him. He got into doubts of whether or not God loved him. He got into doubts of whether or not redemption would work for him. He actually came to believe that the sacrifice God wanted from him was his own life, and so he attempted suicide 3 more times and went into depression so deep that he again was quivering right on the knife edge of insanity, just almost unable to function at all in society. Had to be protected, had to be watched over and cared for. Gradually, with lots of patient care and concern from those who loved him, he slowly climbed the slippery slope of recovery, grasping at a straw here, grasping at a thread there, getting a little bit of hope, a little bit of comfort, a little bit of courage, never really did become a whole sound man, until he arrived at a place where in his effort as a poet, he and John Newton collaborated together to write some 349 hymns. And these hymns it was considered the hymn book of Olney at the time. 67 of them he wrote himself. One day, he was back in his little house that was behind Pastor Newton's home, as I understand it, dealing with his inner struggles, doing what he could to rise above himself. The Lord loves people like that too, folks. The Lord wants us to love people like that too. Everybody passing up and down this road is a soul. And the Lord died for every one of them, and he wants us to be as willing to help any of them as any of the others of them. Not only the beautiful, not only the strong, the mangled, the hurt, the disappointed, the disadvantaged. He wants us to do what we can to be a blessing, to be an uplift to every one of them going by, because you never know. Pardon me. In my years as a hospice chaplain, one of the things that I learned is that last 30 minutes, that's important. I've seen people who have wasted a whole lifetime come down to that last time. May I digress from this gentleman a little bit and tell you another incident that happened in my life. I was called as a hospice chaplain to visit a lady who was diabetic. Doctors had been gutting pieces off of her for several years. She'd lost toes and things here and there. And she was considered terminal, of course, because that's who hospice chaplains visit. So I went to visit her. She was one of the most distressed people I ever met. She was friendly. She was open. And she would curse like a sailor. Just use the foulest, vilest language. And she would tell me the most awful stories of her childhood. And she was small. Her mother abandoned her by a riverbank in the wintertime, hoping she would die. She was in the cradle, unable to care for herself. Her father molested her when she was 5 years old. She was abused and mistreated all of her life. She married a man who, like people like that so typically do, followed in the footsteps of what her parents had been. And he abused her, he beat her, he otherwise seriously mistreated her. He wouldn't provide for her. I was trying to talk to her about her soul. Once in a while she'd give me an opportunity. I asked her one time, "Do you hate anybody?" She said, "Yes, I hate my husband." "So well, where is he?" She said, "He's been dead for 12 years. I thought, what a load to carry. How hard to go through life with that kind of thing. Her children were to a large degree alienated from her. I don't know how severely, but they indicated to her that mostly, or she thought that at least, that mostly what they wanted from her was a little bit of money that she had when she died. I think now that she was perhaps mistaken about it. I tried all the ways I knew. I tried all the ways I knew to reach her. But she would tell me the most terrible story, and then she'd laugh and say, "Oh, it doesn't mean anything." And then she'd curse some more and go off in another direction and never found an opening. Till one day they called me. And the family said, "Mother's in a coma. Looks like she's going. We should please come." So I went there. She hadn't spoken to anyone for several hours. comatose, lying there still in marble statue. Then I walked in the room and took her by the hand. Then she opened her eyes and she looked up at me. She didn't recognize any of her children, but she recognized me. I asked her if she was ready in her soul, and she said no. I said, "Do you want to repent?" And she started weeping, and she said yes. And so we had a prayer of repentance there, and her children sitting around were astonished. You could never have heard their mother pray. She prayed a little prayer of repentance. She felt the peace of God, and she died. I believe the Lord takes a certain savage delight in snatching a soul right out of the devil's traces just when he thought he had him. And I'm astonished how far the blood reaches. And quite certain that the Lord wants us to love everybody in this world and do everything we can to help them as far as we can. Well, that's what Mr. Morley Unwin did, and that's what John Newton did to try to help Bill Cooper until he was up in his early 50s. And he was, you know, up and down. Sometimes he could go to a meeting with a good testimony. Sometimes he'd go with his head down. No victory at all. He'd get under deep bouts of depression, never fully recovered from it. Until not long before he died, he was sitting in his little room back there by himself, and he wrote a song. And it's in the hymnal of practically every Christian professing faith in the world today. And it's been called the Redemption Anthem of the Church. It's in our hymnal. It's taken from the book of Zechariah, the 13th chapter, and the first verse. That scripture says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And Bill Cooper, his name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but the English pronounce it Cooper, William Cooper. He got hold of that just about a month before he died. And he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Well, let's begin. But before you do, Sister Carol, I would like to say concerning it that Christians the world over for 200 years have been drawing enormous comfort from that song. Many a person, just like William Cooper, who was in such question in their soul, found something that satisfied him. And many another person who was away from the Lord found hope in that song. Could you lead us in that, please? People marry, as a rule, to find happiness. And that's right to do that. But I'd like to suggest that the greatest duty of marriage is for each partner to do all they can to help their companion get to heaven. Whatever you have to forgive, whatever sacrifice you have to make, that's what we ought to do. That's the finest gift that we can give to one another to help each other go to heaven. Of all things you would not want to be laid to my account at the judgment would be to be responsible for my wife or my children to have lost their soul. And in these words, well, let me read you how the author put it. William Cooper penned these words not long before his death on April 25, 1800. It was at the writing of these words that he became aware of the efficacy of Christ's complete atonement for his sins. Several years later, Lowell Mason, an American living in Boston, set his words to music. In spite of his mental depression, emotional melancholy, and spiritual doubts, God used the experience of one man, William Cooper, to pen the words that have been an inspiration to the church for 200 years. These words have been used by the Holy Spirit to encourage many saints and to call the wayward sinners to find their peace with God, that peace which can only be found in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That is why we're worshiping here. That's what it comes down to. All of us stand in need of a fountain. And this is part of the place where we find the fountain open to the need of our souls. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen.